know this one? This was an old Bob Jones song, but we're going to sing the third verse. The third verse of 287. Like every joy or trial fallen from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love, we may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Thank you so much, Lord, for that, for tonight, for Your word, Your truth. You've given us everything we need to know. We thank You for it. And we can learn a lot in the shallow waters, and then we can go as deep as, we can't go deeper than You. We just keep going. And so thank You for all of that. Thank You for the opportunity to scratch the surface with this time order study, which is enlightening. And this is another example of tonight. So bless this lesson. May you be pleased by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, why verse 3? First of all, did you even know that song? Like a River of Glory. Okay. We sang that at Bob Jones. That was old Bob Jones. Why the third verse? The third verse, because every joy or trial falleth from above. Trial and suffering, the theme of 1 Peter. Honestly, it's the perfect bridge between 2 Timothy, which was lesson number 353, and 1 Peter. The chronology of the New Testament, which is unlike what you have in your Bible, but that is what we've got. Here's the thing. Here's the news tonight. The main character, in the world of people, the main character between lessons number 320 and 353, that's 34 lessons, was the Apostle Paul. And that changes tonight. That changes tonight. So here's your sentence. Peter takes the pen and writes to the Christian elect who are suffering for Christ and may need to be reminded that it is worth it in the end. So stay consistent at home and in the world and keep up the good works for God. Now, you might want to put yourself in 2 Timothy just for a minute or two and then be ready for 1 Peter, because these two, for me, and for Riley, who put this order together, link like train cars. They link. Because we know, right, from last week, we know Paul is what? Paul is dead. Paul is dead. 2 Timothy 4:6. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God, the time of my death is near. So Paul is dead. Paul's writings, 13 letters, come to an abrupt halt in the last verse of 2 Timothy. May the Lord be with your spirit, and may His grace be with all of you. It comes to an abrupt halt. And with that statement, Paul goes quiet. Now, looking back, if you're there, now that you mention it, you knew it was coming when Paul eulogized himself. You knew it was coming when Paul eulogized himself. Second Timothy 4, verse 6, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on the day of his return. And not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearance. So you knew this was coming. As he neared the end of his life, Paul could confidently say that he had been faithful to his call. Thus, he faced death calmly, knowing that he would be rewarded by Christ. So, in 64 AD, we are left with this question. Precisely who follows Paul? Who follows Paul? Is it Timothy? Is it Titus? Is it Luke? Because 2 Timothy 4:9, he mentions Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:10, he mentions Titus. This is Paul. 2 Timothy 4:11, he mentions Luke, and he even mentions Mark. Bring Mark with you when you come. So here are four familiar names. Four familiar names. Now, who's next? No. No, it's not in the Bible. It's not. Maybe it is in real life, but it's not in the Bible. These three don't have anything else to write. No, it's that rock. It's that rock himself. Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." The name change moment, right there. It's not these three. It's that rock himself, Peter. Peter. Now you can settle into the first Peter. Because my Bible, my chronological Bible, 2 Timothy ends, and on the next page, 1 Peter begins, and on the margins, it says 64 AD, Paul martyred. 64 AD, Peter writes his first letter to Christians. So that's the connection. But really, Peter? Peter. He's still around somewhere? Peter? Because here in 64 AD, fine, look at the far right side of the top section in 64 AD. You can do that. Here in 64 AD, honestly, it's a miracle, humanly speaking, that Peter or any Christian is alive. It's a miracle. Because a non-biblical character, the Roman emperor by the name of Nero, is out to purge his entire empire from Christians, like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He's out to purge the empire of Christians. The time of my death is near. That's Paul, spoken from the confines of a torturous Roman prison. The new Roman Empire is Nero. Who was Nero? Born in 37 AD, he became the fifth emperor of Rome. Upon Claudius' death in 54, Nero became the youngest emperor at the age of 16. Not much good with 16-year-old boys, is there? His reign lasted 14 years until 68, when he committed suicide at the age of 30. Nero took the throne 2 decades after Christ was crucified. Christianity was spreading rapidly. 14 of the New Testament's 27 books were written in whole or in part during his emperorship. During Nero's reign, the Apostle Paul was confined to house arrest in Rome. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the trilogy. Nero's regime ended with cruelty and tyranny. He began murdering anyone who became an obstacle to him. His victims included his own wife and mother, as well as his stepbrother. In July of 64 AD, the great fire of Rome broke out. Nero deflected his focus from himself, blamed the fire on Christians who he tortured and killed. Nero used Christians as human torches to light his evening garden parties. It's well documented. Brutality inflicted on Christians. So it's, you know, and God doesn't mention Nero. He's unbiblical. He doesn't mention Nero in Paul's or Peter's writings. But honestly, in 64 AD, it's a miracle that Peter or any Christian is alive, because Nero is out to purge his entire empire from Christians. So the question is, where has Peter been all of these years, when he suddenly resurfaces in 64 AD? Where has he been? This was the last thing that we might remember about Peter. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with 2 chains between 2 soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell. An angel stood before Peter, struck him on the side, waving, "Get up." And the chains fell off his wrist, and the angel told him, "Get dressed. Put on your sandals. Put on your coat. Follow me." Peter left the cell, followed the angel all the time. He thought it was a vision. He didn't realize what was actually happening. They passed the first, second guard post, came to the iron gate. The gate opened by itself. They passed through, started walking. Peter came to his senses. It's really true. The Lord has sent his angel, saved me from Herod and from the Jewish leader. When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. He knocked at the door. Rhoda came to open it. She recognized his voice, was overjoyed, but didn't open the door. She ran back. "Hey, Peter's standing at the door. You're out of your mind." When she insisted, they decided he must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down, told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James, tell the other brothers what's happened." At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Stop. That's it. It's the last time his name is used. That's the last time. Where's he been? Herod ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, blah, blah, blah. Where has Peter been all of these years when he suddenly resurfaces? With that I just hurriedly read, Paul takes over the storyline. Sure, there might be a couple of mentions of Peter, side notes in a couple of Paul's letters, but nothing in the storyline. Nothing at all. What I just read was Bible Hour lesson number 322. This is 354. It's been 32 lessons ago. Okay, now let's look at the top section, which is what I use to explain this in what I will call primitive fashion, but maybe it's sufficient. It's what I call, Peter, where have you been? In your top section, where have you been? He's been absent from the storyline, from Acts 12:18, the verse I just finished with, all the way to 1 Peter 1:1. Okay, so let's look at the life of Peter. His first mention is in 27 AD. He becomes a disciple. He's a disciple of Jesus in the three-year life of Christ on earth. Chronicled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what that is. And he's there, of course, for the greatest week in the history of the world in 30 AD. And then he's, of course, a part of the establishment of the church, which roughly goes from 30 to 40, which I read the end of it right there in Acts 12. And now we're at 64, and he's absent when he writes this letter. So my favorite part of the top section is the one word bio. In 27, he's Simon. Between 27 and 30, his name gets changed to Peter. Then you wonder about Peter during the greatest week because he kind of falls off the wagon a little bit, right? And then he rebounds in a big way, so I think there are two exclamation points for the church period. And then he goes absent, so I just struck his name through. And then all of a sudden, I capitalize and bold it. That's my favorite part. That's my favorite part. And then I give a line there to Paul, who, as we know, is the persecutor of the church, becomes the main character, and writes 13 letters. All of that.
Where has Peter been all of these years when he suddenly resurfaces in 64 AD and he writes 1 Peter? Where has he been? The answer is somewhere. The answer is somewhere.
Look at 1 Peter 1:1. This letter is from Paul, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's maybe somewhere there. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 13. It says, your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings. Here in Babylon. So is that where he is? I don't know. But he's somewhere. He is somewhere. Both ends of the book. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter to encourage believers who would likely face trials and persecution under Emperor Nero. During most of the first century, Christians were not hunted down and killed throughout the Roman Empire. They could expect social and economic persecution from three sources: the Romans, the Jews, and their own families. All would very likely be misunderstood. Some would be harassed, a few would be tortured, and even put to death. That was life in the first century. But history tells us that in 64 AD, Nero dialed up the persecution. So whatever Peter's been doing for 24 years, and wherever he has done it, one thing is for certain. Peter is no uneducated fisherman. Nor is he an impetuous follower. Not anymore. No longer is Peter that. When Jesus entered Peter's life, this plain fisherman became a new person with new goals and new priorities. He did not become a perfect person, however, and he never stopped being Simon Peter. We may wonder what Jesus saw in Simon that made him greet this potential disciple with a new name. Peter, the rock. Impulsive Peter certainly didn't act like a rock much of the time, but when Jesus chose his followers, he wasn't looking for models, he was looking for real people. He chose people who would be changed by his love and sent them out to communicate that his acceptance was available to anyone, even to those who would fail, like Peter. Virtually every biography on Peter concentrates on his shortcomings. But this is no uneducated fisherman. This is no impetuous follower, not anymore. Peter, instantly dives into some of the most advanced theological doctrines, including the Trinity, including election, including salvation and holiness. I mean, look at this. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. Knew you, there we go, we've had this before. And his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. The doctrines of the Trinity, election, salvation, holiness, all in one verse. This is no uneducated fisherman. The Apostle Peter, says McGee, immediately plunges us into deep doctrinal waters. He presents the doctrine of the Trinity, the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification by the Spirit, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, all in the second verse. We certainly cannot consider Peter to be an ignorant fisherman because he's talking about things that most of us do not know much about. There are theologians who try to help us understand. Here's a statement. I'll expect you to explain this one back to me. Having recognized the sovereign right of God over his creation and having assigned to him a rational purpose in all his plan, the truth contained in the doctrine of election follows in natural sequence as the necessary function of one who is divine. Now that's what a smart person does when they read this. But it's these doctrines. We must recognize, says we need, that our God is a sovereign God, and that this little universe is his. He created it. I don't know why he created it as he did, but since he is absolutely omniscient, knows everything, omnipotent, has all the power, and he's sovereign, then I conclude that he can do anything he wants to do that's consistent with his character. He has a right to plan the future. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. He has a right to plan the future. Apparently, he did some planning. Peter really gets into the deep water when he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. God, though, is moving according to his plan. I don't know why we find fault with God for having a plan, said McGee. Peter encouraged his readers by this strong declaration that they were chosen by God the Father. Verse 2, chapter 1. This verse mentions all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All members of the Trinity work to bring about salvation. How did God choose us? Don't we make our own choices? God alone originates and accomplishes our salvation. Because of his grace, we do nothing to earn it. All of that in one verse. Verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. This is no uneducated fisherman. This is no impetuous follower. I'm sure you will agree that Peter was not ignorant. All of these great concepts are on God's side of the fence. And none of us can come up with an explanation, a final explanation. We're dealing with an infinite God who knows everything. He knows every plan imaginable, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. You and I have a little finite mind.
So, wow. This is what we're dealing with. Some of the most advanced theological doctrines, and this is just in the first few verses that I've read. This is what we have here. Now let's look at this. The rock. The rock. Question mark. Upon this rock I will build my church. I read that. Matthew 16, 18. Peter made it very clear that the Lord Jesus is the rock on which the church is built, says McGee. The rock on which Jesus would build his church has been identified as Jesus himself, the work of salvation by dying for us on the cross. Now, there is a prominent religion and belief structure that bases itself on Peter. I'm not going to get into that necessarily. The rock. Peter? No. Christ. Peter makes it clear that Christ is the corner stone. You want a rock? I'll give it to you. Christ is the corner stone of God's plan and for believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. The cornerstone, the living stone is Christ. Peter makes it very clear that the living stone is not himself, but that the living stone is Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. Christ Jesus is the foundation stone of the church. He is that stone today. When you come as a sinner and fall on that stone, you are broken. However, in your brokenness, that stone becomes a foundation for you, and that is your salvation. 2:4, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. Verse 6, as the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. This is a quotation from Isaiah.
I lay it in Zion, a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. This stone is symbolic of Christ. Scripture makes this fact very clear. But that's just the half of it. That's just the half of it. Peter makes it clear that Christ is the cornerstone of God's plan. And Christ is the cornerstone for believers. Right there. That's just a half of it. Because likewise, Christ is the stumbling. Christ is the stumbling stone for everyone else. 6b. Anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Verse 7, you who trust him, recognize the honor as given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Verse 8, and he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word. And so they meet the fate that was planned for them. Doesn't everybody need to hear this? If you reject that stone, you are not through with that stone. That is the stone of judgment, which will come to smite the earth. That stone symbolizes Christ too. He will be the stone of judgment. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Peter gives us here. The tradition is that at the beginning of the project, a very large, fine-looking stone came up from the quarry, but the builders couldn't fit it in anywhere, so they moved it to one side. But it was in the way, and eventually they pushed it over the brow of the hill to make room for the other stones that they were receiving, and they forgot about. Finally, when all the stones had been fitted into place, they sent down word to the quarry, "Send up the cornerstone." The building was finished except for the cornerstone. Word came back, "We sent the cornerstone to you at the very beginning." Then they remembered, "That's the stone we pushed off the hill." So with a great deal of effort, they had to haul that stone back to the top of the hill. They found that it did fit right into place. That stone, which the builders rejected, has become the head of the corner. The stone is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by his own people. You and I live today in a Christ-rejecting world. Verse 4, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are holy priests. Through meditation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices. As the scripture says, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor. Anyone who trusts him will never be disgraced. The stone that the builders rejected, verse 7, has become the cornerstone. He is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word. And so they meet the fate that was planned for them. That's it in a nutshell. Peter portrays the church as a living spiritual temple with Christ as the foundation and the cornerstone, and each believer as a stone. The church as a body with Christ as the head, each believer as a member. Both pictures emphasize community. One stone is not a temple. One stone is not a wall. One body part is useless without the others. It's easy to forget our interdependence with other Christians. When God calls you to a task, remember he's calling you to work with others. In fact, it gets even better. Verse 9, You are not like that. You are not like those who do not obey God's word, who meet the fate that was planned for them. You are a chosen people, royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into the wonderful light. McGee says he is saying wonderful things about us here. We are God's people, are not supposed to be oddballs or crackpots or ready for the funny farm. We are chosen people, an elect race, the church called an elect nation, an elect people. He says that he has chosen us. We are royal priests. Every believer is a priest. The church is a priesthood. As believers, we're members of a royal priesthood, children of the King. We are a holy nation. Israel's failure is glaring. McGee says the church's failure is appalling. Yet we're holy in our relationship with him because Christ is our righteousness. If you have any standing before God, it's not in yourself, it's in Christ. We are, as the King James calls it, a peculiar people. We are a people of God's own possession. We belong to him. There is in the world not only a new nation, but also people that belong to him. It doesn't mean that we're to act strangely, but that we belong to him. Christ has a people of his own. And God calls his own. He calls you. It doesn't matter which race you belong to. Jesus is calling you, asking you to belong to a new nation. What a wonderful position that is. Remember, Nero is on the Roman throne. He wants Christians eliminated. He wants Christians eliminated. I read all that about Nero. Here's another one. Was Nero the Antichrist? Nero, the fifth emperor of Rome, is a common target in attempts to identify the Antichrist. Nero was a brutal and tyrannical persecutor of Christians. Nero blamed Christians for a fire that broke out in Rome in 64 AD, a fire for which he was perhaps responsible. Christian tradition is that the apostles Peter and Paul were both executed at the order of Nero. He was so bad, some identify Nero as the Antichrist. But there are at least three reasons to reject that. This isn't a lesson on Antichrist. The point is, this guy was bad. He was bad. That's how bad this guy was. But it builds. Now the bridge between Paul's last letter and Peter's first come together because of persecution. Paul got a taste of it. Paul got a taste of it. Verse 11, chapter 3, 2 Timothy, his last letter. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted, but the Lord rescued me from all of it. Persecution and suffering. I tell you, says McGee, I would be embarrassed to sit down with Paul in glory and be on the same level with him because he suffered so much. And today, some people criticize Peter, but we are also going to look up to him when we get to heaven. The Word of God makes it very clear. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. What develops you? Why are we to rejoice
in trials, because suffering prepares us for the coming of Christ. There is no easy way. The Christian life is a banquet, but it's not a picnic. It's a good line, isn't it? We are to suffer for him and with him, and we will know the reason when we stand in his presence someday. Nero. Our speaker today said discipline and hardship make others misinterpret what God does. It's a good line from the message this morning. Rob Nashville. Nero's on the Roman throne. He wants Christians eliminated. Paul got a taste of it. I just read it. Peter is seeing it firsthand. Here in 64 AD. So he speaks of trials and suffering. He speaks throughout this letter. He speaks of trials and suffering. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Be truly glad. There's a wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. In verse 7, your faith remains strong through many trials. The word suffering or some version occur in 1 Peter 16 times. Hope is always tied to suffering. The theme is the Christian hope in the time of trial. Peter will have a great deal to say about suffering. Peter is not going to give us his theory on suffering. He's going to speak out of his own experience, and it will become wonderful for us to see. 2 verse 20. Chapter 2 verse 20. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Verse 21, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it, so don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Verse 17. Remember, it's better to suffer for doing good if that's what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. Suffering for the right should bring joy to the child of God if we have simply taken a quiet stand for the right and for God. We ought to rejoice if we suffer for that. He never said that we're going to have it easy down here. If you suffer for Christ's sake, you can rejoice in that. But if you're suffering because you have gotten into trouble, then that's a different story, says Matthew. God permits his children to suffer in order to keep us from sin and to give us proper value of life. Suffering will give you a new direction of life. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you have suffered, the end of it. If you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. Verse 15. If you suffer, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. Sin. When suffering comes, most of us react as if it were something strange. We feel nobody else has ever suffered. I don't know what your problem is, but I assure you that it's not something strange. Others have gone through the same thing. You will never be the one who will suffer more than anyone else.
chapter 5, verse 9. Remember, your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you. It's in every chapter. It's in every chapter.
I'm really not sure we can relate to this. I know that I can't. I know that I cannot. I cannot relate to this.
What does the Bible say about suffering? Of all the challenges thrown at Christianity in modern times, perhaps the most difficult to explain is the problem of suffering. For those who have endured massive suffering, this is much more than a philosophical issue. It's a deep-seated personal and emotional issue. Christ experienced physical pain as well as feelings of rejection and abandonment. He experienced the same suffering as people today who know the bitterness of isolation, pain, and suffering. The suffering and the security of the believer produce, of all things, joy. They can do that because of the work of the triune God. God has given us a new nature, a living hope, and in the future, a marvelous inheritance. Peter gives us reasons for enduring trials. We should stop this attempt to improve our old nature through the power of the flesh. God's way of improving us is through manifold trials. Jesus told us not to be dismayed. He said in the world we would have troubles. Peter has a lot to say about suffering. Okay, that's us. That's Peter to us. The parallel victim, of course, the parallel victim is Christ. The parallel victim is Christ, whose model of suffering, the model of suffering, brings context to all human suffering. Back to each chapter. 1 Peter 1:11. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering. Chapter 2, verse 21. God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. Verse 1, chapter 4. Since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourself with the same attitude he had. Be ready to suffer. Verse 13, chapter 4. These trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. Verse 1, chapter 5. I am a witness to the sufferings of Christ, Peter. Every chapter has a reference to your suffering, and every chapter has a reference to Christ's suffering. And it's Christ's suffering that brings context to human suffering. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, he suffered two kinds of suffering. He suffered as a human being down here when he became a man, suffering for righteousness' sake. And then, of course, he suffered for the sins of the world. His sins, his suffering for the sins of the world is not an example for us. It's redemption for us. It is something we believe and we accept, but we cannot imitate it. Don't carry crosses down the highway and put it on Facebook. In his life down here, though, he did leave us an example. In his first 30 years, he suffered ridicule and misunderstanding. Then when he moved out into the public ministry, he suffered for righteousness' sake. When you and I suffer for our faith, that's the example that we have in that connection. He suffered to set an example. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to bleed. He knew what it was to shed tears. He knew what it was to be broken. He was perfectly human. He died as a human.
The parallel victim to your suffering is Christ. Parallel in 1 Peter, every chapter, whose model brings context to all human suffering. And understanding that no amount of earthly suffering can compare to what Christ endured. No amount. You cannot compete. You cannot compete.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There at rest, just fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the
suffering can compare to what Christ endured and which Peter witnessed firsthand. He was there. He witnessed it firsthand.
You and I are in the unique position of living in that interval of time between the suffering of Christ, which is in the past, and the glory of Christ, which is yet in the future. We are living in that interval of time. Both are true. The valley is the church age, which already is approaching 2,000 years in life. Really close, actually. There's one last thing that bridges Paul's writing and Peter's reappearance. Paul has a lot of common sense instructions in the trilogy, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, especially Ephesians. Lots of common sense life instructions. And in 1 Timothy, remember all the categories? Men and women, old and young, widows, all the categories of people, young people, everyday life. Just like Paul's common sense life instructions, Peter complements
that's with an E, not I, complements, that is completes, every assignment. In 1 Peter 3,
you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Even if some refuse to obey, your godly wives will speak to them. They may be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Verse 7, husbands, give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. Verse 18, chapter 2. You who are workers must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you. Not only if they're just kind and reasonable, but even if they're cruel, just do it. Verse 8, chapter 3. Christians, be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted. Have a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults. This is very consistent with Paul's writings. The eyes of the Lord, verse 12, chapter 3, watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Peter lists elements that should characterize any group of believers. One mind, sympathy, love, tenderness, humility, qualities that go a long way toward helping believers serve God effectively. Paul's had all this common sense life instruction. Peter complements every assignment with an amen. With an amen. There's no contradiction between them. And it's the same, it's the supreme assurance that this sort of godly conduct, this sort of godly conduct will satisfy God. This will satisfy God when the great shepherd appears. Verse 1, chapter 5. A word to you elders. I'm an elder. I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ. I will share in his glory. Care for the flock. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own example. Verse 4, when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. The great shepherd is Jesus. This refers to the second coming, when he will judge all people and give rewards. McGee says, don't get the impression that we are working for nothing. We are not. A Christian is not to work for nothing. You're working for him and you look forward to a reward someday. You will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. What do you understand by the word glory? How big is glory? What shape is glory? What color is glory? What is it? McGee says, I suspect that the average Christian would not have the foggiest notion about the meaning of glory. You will receive a crown of never-ending glory. Glory is the greatness of our God. God's glory is wonderful. We're going to share it. A crown of glory. Someday our chief shepherd is going to appear and he'll have with him his flock and we'll be members of that flock. Someday. Now are you ready to ramp up the intensity?
because that's what we're going to do next week. Next week, we have both Jude and Peter hearkening back, as it says, to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the flood, to the doom of the ungodly. Only 11 lessons left. We're almost down to single figures. 11 lessons. Okay. What if it were today? What if it were today, folks? Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified, over this whole world scattered wide. What if it were today? Glory, glory, joy to my heart will bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown. Lord, may we apply it and use it, Lord, for your good.